wrote his first letter. It was to those outside of Israel, part of the dispersion of the Jews that were kind of persecuted or outside of Israel in Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Pontus, those places. And he was encouraging the Jewish believers there to get ready and how to properly respond to outside persecution. Here in the second letter of Peter, Peter's second letter here is more to warn not outside persecution, but instead an inward opposition of false teachers among them in order to deceive. In 1 Peter, Peter is speaking of the new birth in the person of Jesus Christ. Here in 2 Peter, he stresses the need for growth and grace in the knowledge of Christ. This is a letter that is very similar, the second letter of Peter is very similar to the second letter of Timothy. In both letters, Peter and Paul, they both give warnings against false teachers, and they both bring up the fact that they're about to die very soon. In 2 Peter, we see this apostasy is approaching, this storm of where there are going to be false teachers among them. And the question is, are you prepared for it when it comes? Peter, in chapter 1 here in 2 Peter, I want to read this to you. He wants to remind his Jewish believers before he dies that Jesus gave us divine power in the person of the Holy Spirit. And to escape the corruption that's in this world, we have to pursue this moral goodness through the Holy Spirit. And so he says in verse 5, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. There's that moral goodness. And to virtue, knowledge. You only get knowledge through the Word of God. So you got to be in the Word of God. And from knowledge, self-control. What you read and through the Spirit is going to give you that self-control. One of the things you should be asking yourself is, do I have that in my life? Do I have self-control? Are there things in my life that are out of control? And that's God speaking and just saying, hey, we need to bring this in so you have self-control in that area. Perseverance. From perseverance, godliness. And from godliness, brotherly kindness. And from brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm having a time in my life where I just feel things are barren or unfruitful, I need to go back to this. I need to go back to this and look and find out this divine power that Jesus has given me through the Holy Spirit. Have I stopped pursuing moral goodness, virtue? Have I stopped doing that? And the way I know I've stopped doing that is if I'm not pursuing knowledge, the Word of God. Am I still reading? Am I studying? There is a time, obviously, every day that you need to read the Word of God. But ask yourself this. Are you studying the Word of God? Where are you studying the Word of God right now? Well, I'm not. I do my devotion. I come here. That's great. But I would submit to you that every single one of you should be studying some area of Scripture. And go, man, I've always wanted to know what the book of Revelation is all about. Man, I really want to know the Gospels. I really want to know, and whatever it is. And you should be studying on your own. That's part of the knowledge that you're gaining there. But if you're being unfruitful, look at it this way. Am I pursuing moral goodness? Am I in the Word of God? Am I studying it? Is it leading me to change, sanctification, where I show that I have self-control in these areas that I didn't have self-control before? And are you persevering? Because it's sometimes in our walk with the Lord, we're doing so good for a time, but are you able to persevere? Because I am here to tell you, there are seasons of winter. There's no question. And I believe that God allows that so that when we're walking with Him, it's not always that next warm fuzzy that we're looking for. Well, that's what I'm doing because of this. And then He did this. And then He hasn't done anything in a while. Is the only reason you're walking with the Lord is because you get that warm fuzzy every so often? There's going to be times where He's going to say, you're going to persevere. You're going to read the Word. You're going to continue to pray. You're going to continue to persevere. Why? Because my Word says so. And when you get to that place where you believe God's Word above and beyond how you feel, you're walking in maturity at that point. You persevere. And that gets you to godliness. There's part of that sanctification, which brings about kindness with one another. And ultimately, it brings us to that place where we're loving one another. And if that's not happening, he tells us here in verse 9, he who lacks these things, you're short-sighted. That means your eyes on something else of the world and you're short-sighted. You're just looking at the things around you, what's going to bring you pleasure now, as opposed to remembering you have an inheritance incorruptible waiting for you. Do you really want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord? If not, you're short-sighted. Somehow the world has distracted you. Even to blindness, he says, and has forgotten that he has cleansed from his old sins. Quite often, you need to go back and remember. Remember when you first received the Lord? Remember that first time, or do you remember that time when you came back in the way of repentance and the tears just fell and you realize how much God has done for you and that no matter what you have done, he's forgiven you and the weight of the world just fell off and he's there telling you, you're not that person anymore. Yeah, but I did this. You're not that person anymore. I took that out on the cross. And now we're going to walk forward and you're going to become this person that I've called you to be. How glorious that was. You need to remember that. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. The word election there means election for service. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because Peter's about to die soon, he reminds them that he is also an eyewitness of a very, very glorious event. And that glorious event was when Jesus was glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so he says in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He said, look, this isn't just a story someone told me and I'm now telling you. I'm an eyewitness of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice when it came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. This has made quite an impression upon Peter. He has personally been with Jesus for 3 years. He has seen Jesus after the resurrection, as he mentions here. Peter's with Jesus when he was transfigured into his glory, and this event made a huge impression upon Peter. And he's saying, this isn't a fable, this isn't a myth, this isn't a story that someone made up. He is saying, I've seen every single one of these truths that I'm relaying to you. And so he has seen Jesus in his glorified state. He has seen him in his humanity. He has seen him, and this has made a tremendous impression upon Peter. And yet, as glorious as these experiences were, and that great experience of seeing him on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter says, it's still about the word, not the experience. And so he says in verse 19, "And we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is any part of private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but the holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." In these final two verses of this chapter in chapter 1, Peter emphasizes the prophetic scriptures, how they originated with God, not with man. They were divinely inspired. The prophets who recorded the scriptures were directed by the wind or the breath of the Holy Spirit to go in the divine direction that God intended it to go. Now, as we know, Peter's about to die here. And so this is Peter's last letter, much like Paul's last letter, when he, like Peter, was telling Timothy before he uttered those famous words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." And yet before he spoke that, he pointed Timothy to the word. When he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, "All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter is saying the same thing that Paul is saying here, that the writers of Scripture were moved along by the Holy Spirit. The thought that they both had are the same. It's amazing how God could take each man, use him without changing his style or personality to write his word so that God's message comes across perfectly. The written word of God, like the Lord Jesus, the living word, is both human and divine. Jesus could weep at the grave of Lazarus and also raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus could sit down exhausted and thirsty at the well of Jacob in Samaria and also give water of life, living water, to a poor Samaritan woman. Jesus could sleep in a boat in the midst of a storm, and at the same time, he quiets the storm. Jesus was a man, but he was also God. And the Bible is also human and divine. And so at the close of this chapter, of chapter 1 of 2 Peter, he refers to the prophets of the Old Testament. Prophets who God himself spoke through, not by their own, but as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. And now in chapter 2, Peter mentions, in addition to the true prophets of the Old Testament period, but there are also false prophets during that time. And just like there'll be true teachers of the faith in this new era, this new dispensation called the church age, well, there's also going to be false teachers as well. But they're not going to come from the outside. They're going to come from among you. They're going to come from within, not to persecute, but to deceive. And so he reminds them of that attack here. And so we start off here with 2 Peter 2:1, and it says, "But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." And so we've gone over that over the last 2 months or so. All these heresies that are out there, all these false teachers, all these false movements, these heretical movements, things called the emergent church, heretical, blasphemous. And then you have the word of faith movement, heretical. You have the new apostolic reformation movement, heretical, blasphemous. And we've been going over that. And so we know these things. These destructive heresies, these false teachers bring before the believers, it's going to bring upon them swift destruction. But notice what it says here after those destructive heresies. It says, even denying the Lord who bought them. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus died for them as well. The reason why I bring that up is because there is a teaching out there under Calvinism called limited atonement. That's not true according to God's word. What Jesus did on the cross is good for everyone. It's only limited in those who receive that precious gift that Jesus has done. In 1 Peter 1:18, the Bible makes it very clear that Jesus' blood was shed for the whole world. We read in 1 Peter 1:18, "Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot." It's Jesus' blood that was shed. And there's a great distinction between being purchased and being redeemed. Redemption applies only to those who receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, receive the gift of his son Jesus. It's interesting to me that John the Baptist, when he pointed to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Didn't say, "Behold the Lamb of God, it takes away the sin of the elect." It says the world. In 1 John 2:2, it says, "And he himself," Jesus, "is the propitiation for our sins." Now, who is John talking about here? John's writing a letter. He's including himself here, so he's speaking of believers here. He says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Jesus' offering of himself is for the whole world. It's not for a select few. It is for the whole world. Whole world means whole world. The word propitiation is a Greek word, halasmos. It means atonement, to appease, whereby sin is covered. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice of himself in death is the personal means by whom God shows mercy, saves a sinner who believes, and receives Christ's sacrifice as his own propitiation or atonement for his sins. Jesus' sacrifice, his propitiation for the world, which means everyone. Payment is made for everyone, but it only benefits those who receive it. Now, John 3, 16 through 18. It's going to be up here, but I'm going to read this to you. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You see, Jesus is given to everyone. God so loved the world that he gave. And so he's being given to everyone. Why? So that the world through him might be saved. Verse 17. But the whole world isn't saved. Why? Because they don't believe. Verse 18. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So who are saved? Verse 16. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And it's said again in verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. The word of God is very clear. God's sacrifice of his Son is for everyone, but it only benefits those who believe, who receive. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so because of that, the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's a gift, has to be received. Gift given isn't enough if you don't open up and receive it for yourself. It's interesting, me in Hebrews 2:9 makes it very clear. It says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for" who? Everyone. Jesus' sacrifice is for everyone, not a select few. So he goes on in 2 Peter chapter 2, "Even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. Even though they're false teachers, Jesus paid the price for him with his blood," which is one of the reasons that makes it even more heinous here, is that even though Jesus paid the debt of their sin, they show their ingratitude by deceiving others for profit for their own gain. And because of that, it's going to bring on themselves swift destruction. The word swift there is tekenos, and it means impending. It's coming, and when it comes, it's going to be quick and swift. And it's going to be destruction. And it means to perish, to bring to utter ruin, destruction. And so unless these false teachers repent, their future punishment is going to come swiftly, and it's going to bring them to utter ruin. And so in 2 Peter 2:2, it says, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Because they love to have their ears tickled. Who doesn't want to hear that God wants you to be wealthy and healthy? Who doesn't want to hear that you could do signs and wonders as well and raise the dead and have these special anointing? Who doesn't want to hear that? And so there are many who follow these destructive ways. And then it says in verse 3, "By covetousness," greed, "they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destructive does not slumber." 19th century theologian John Nelson Darby said this, "The devil is never more satanic than when he carries a Bible." That is so true. You have these heretics that hold up the Bible and will take one little verse and take it all out of context in order to profit themselves and to lead many people astray. And we've seen that over the last 2 months. And what motivates them? Making merchandise of God's people. They don't desire to feed the flock. Remember at the end of John, when Jesus is raised from the dead and he pulls over Peter after they've been fishing, and he's making fish for them and they're eating, and he pulls Peter aside and he says, "Peter, feed my sheep." They don't want to feed the sheep. They want to fleece the sheep. Big difference. Catholics did it with indulgences. televangelists do it with their asking for money and you get a blessing in return. False teachers do that. False teachers not interested in really teaching all of God's word, just parts, and to try and take it out of context in order to support their lifestyle. Their judgment is coming. Their destruction will not be postponed forever. And this is what Peter is saying here. And he gives three examples of this. He gives three examples of God's judgment on the angels, as well as the world and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're going to see as we go through this, we're going to see Noah and Lot and God showing how he saves the righteous from the wrath or judgment that comes upon the wicked. And that's going to be the next few weeks. We'll be able to look into that. But for today, we're going to look at here in verse 4. Here's the first example he gives. He says, look, don't you understand? God knows how to judge. You don't have to worry about what's going to happen to these people or those people or this wicked person or that wicked person. Instead, you should be praying that they repent. That's how we should be praying, that they repent. But until then, yes, to be able to say what they're teaching is incorrect. They are a false teacher. And understand this, they are going to get theirs if they don't repent. We don't have to worry about that. And so God makes that very clear through Peter. He says, look at the angels. Look at what happened with the flood. Look at what happened with Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows how to judge. We don't have to. Okay? We don't have to. And so the first example he gives is about these angels here. Something weird about these angels. It says in verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned. Where in God's word do we read about a bunch of angels that have sinned? But cast them down to hell. So they're in hell right now. And deliver them into chains of darkness. They're held there. And it's a very, very dark in this place of hell. This little compartment. To be reserved for judgment. They're still going to be judged. As horrible as it is in the place that they are right now because of some egregious sin that they have done, judgment is still coming to them. Now, when you read this, it's kind of creepy. Peter brings this up. Jude also brings this up. But as if you've been coming here, you know we don't shy away from anything, no matter how weird or strange it might sound. We will get into it. We'll investigate it, and we'll teach it according to what we believe as we see God teaches in his word, because we believe Scripture interprets Scripture, okay? So who are these angels who have sinned and are now in this area of hell? Well, I want you to go to Jude, the book of Jude, which is right before the book of Revelation. And it's really Eudes. Judas is the name of this book. But nobody really wants to name a book Judas. So they shorten it to Jude. But it's really Judah. And Judah and Judas are really a good name. I'm not asking you to name your kid Judas and your other daughter Jezebel or anything like that. I'm just saying Judas actually means, you know, praise is what that means. He shall be praised. But here in Jude, verse 6, we're told about these angels again. In Jude's account, it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he, God, has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness. Sounds quite a bit like we just read in 2 Peter 2:4. For the judgment of the great day. Okay, but verse 7 gives us a little bit more of an understanding of what they have done. They have done something egregious, much like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah have done. He goes on and he says, so as Sodom and Gomorrah, also reserved for that great day of judgment, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these. Who are the these that are spoken of? The angels. Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them in a similar manner to these, meaning the angels they just spoke of, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Huh. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah have done the same thing as these angels. They've committed sexual immorality. They've gone after strange flesh. So you can turn that around. The angels, in a similar manner to these, Sodom and Gomorrah, have done what? Committed sexual immorality, gone after strange flesh. How have they done that? And so here in Jude, it says, just like we're going to see in Peter, we're told here in Jude that, yes, Sodom and Gomorrah and angels are examples that God can judge. And so, if you go over here to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to read there in a moment. But we're told four things about these angels. That they've abandoned their God-ordained domain. They left their abode. They're giving themselves over to sexual immorality. And they've gone after strange flesh. When did that happen? Well, before we get into that in Genesis, keep your finger there. Go to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. It's here in Isaiah 14 that we read about a guy by name of Satan, Lucifer, the highest of the heavenly host, till pride was found in him. He lifted himself up so he wanted to be like God, and then he fell because of that. Here in verse 12, it says of chapter 14 of Isaiah, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. These are known as the five I wills. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. It's interesting because in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, God tells us that Satan rebels and was cast out of heaven, taking with him a third of the heavenly host or angels with him. That right there tells us that angels have free will because some decided to go with Satan. Whatever Satan offered him, a third of them were deceived and said, yeah, we'll do that, and went with Satan. But remember, that means two-thirds stayed loyal to God. We don't know how many angels there are. You can't even count them, all right? Myriads upon myriads, it says. And so it's a lot of angels. Well, Satan got a third of them. Yeah, but two-thirds of them remain loyal to the Lord. That's way more. And that doesn't even matter. If Satan was able to deceive all the angels to go with him, you still have a great and mighty, all-powerful God and a very tiny, insignificant Satan, even with all those heavenly hosts. Don't ever think that Satan is equal to God, but one's evil, one's good. That is not true. That's what the world wants you to understand. That's what the enemy wants you to understand. That's what Satan wants you to believe. The yin and the yang, you know? No, it isn't that at all. It's a huge and mighty, all-encompassing God and a very itty-bitty Satan, which God created. Remember that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So, God creates mankind. We'll get more in this when we get into the book of Genesis. If you don't know, as soon as we're done with 2 Peter, we're going to go in the book of Genesis. And so you're thinking, okay, 2022. No, we'll get done this year in 2 Peter. I'm just saying. So, here in Genesis chapter 6, we read this in verse 1. It says, now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them. And the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, I would submit to you just the language in itself right there. Okay? Sons of God. Why call mankind sons of God? That's my first question. Saw the daughters of men, distinguishing them from the sons of God are daughters of men. Because these daughters come from men. And these sons come from God, not other men. So just keep that in mind there. That they were beautiful, they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days. Why? And also afterwards. Why? It says right here, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, why would normal mankind being with normal womankind produce giants? It's a question I have. And they bore children to them. Those were mighty men who were old, men of renown. Now, there's two theories to this when it comes to sons of God. Either they're the descendants of Seth, even though it doesn't say that, and the daughters of men are descendants of Cain, and it doesn't say that either, and their union represents the breakdown of the separation of believers and unbelievers. But nowhere does it say that. Now, and it always begs a question, so even if they were, why would they produce giants? Why would they produce giants? Now, the second theory is that the sons of God, the Hebrew word there, is Ben Elohim, okay? And so this phrase is used only three other times in the Bible, and you know how I said before, it's Scripture that interprets Scripture. So if you go to other areas of God's word and it means this, then you're probably in good standing to take that, to have it mean that here as well. So I want you to go to Job. It's right before the book of Psalm. And here, in Job chapter 1, all of a sudden you have this little event that that we have privy to, that we're able to look into the throne room of God, and it says in chapter 1, verse 6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God, Ben Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them." Now, where could this possibly happen? In heaven, before God himself, before the throne room of God, here comes Satan and the sons of God. And they're going to have this conversation with God. And then we see it again. Chapter 2, verse 1. "Again there was a day when the sons of God, Ben Elohim, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. How can mankind in flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, cannot be in heaven? How can they parade themselves in front of God if sons of God meant mankind?" The reason why sons of God mean angels is because angels have no parents, hence sons of God. Now I want you to go to Job 38. This is always a chapter 38 of Job. It's a great place for you to go to when you think that you have a right to question God. Job, with all the difficulties that he's gone through, has been telling his friends, "Oh, if I could just have my day in court and I could ask God these questions, why are you doing this to me? Oh, if I could only speak to him face to face." And then God shows up. And look how he starts this here. Verse 1 of 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me.'" Ruh-roh. You know. At that point, I guarantee you that the filter that Job was looking things through was all of a sudden gone. And he all of a sudden saw things from God's perspective. "Oh, you think you have questions you're going to ask me, and so you're demanding an answer from me. I created everything. I am God. You are not. Prepare yourself like a man, and you're now going to answer my questions." And in the midst of him asking him all those questions, Job comes to the point and says, "Who am I? I'm just dust, and I have no right to question you." And yeah, he comes to that place. But look what he says here. He says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Those are angels. Because this is before the foundation of the world, as he's making the world, the heavens and the earth, angels were already there. Sons of God were already shouting for joy. So those can't be men. That can't be humans. Which also answers the question, when were angels created? Well, before the world was. That's all we know. People try and put, was in the first day of creation, second, third? That'll come up when we get there into Genesis. But angels were created before that because of what it says here in Job. They're not regular dudes. These are angels. Sons of God speaks of angels. It's interesting that there wasn't any Jew around who believed this to be anything other than angels. Every rabbi, every teacher of Judaism always believed that this spoke of angels until about the 3rd century AD. But before that, they all understood this to mean angels. When it came to the Greek translators of the Hebrew Old Testament, there the Torah, guess what? They, being 70 Jewish scholars, got together to translate the Old Testament into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint in 250 BC. And they also placed this meaning angels. They understood that to mean that. Josephus understood that. The earliest Christian scholars understood that. If you were to take it at its face values, angels here, this word, sons of God, obviously means angels, according to God's word, what we've always known it to mean. And yet it produced, by angels going into human women, it produced giants. The word giants here is Nephil, because it's in the plural, it's Nephilim, or Nephilim, as sometimes we call it. Comes from the root word Nephal, which means to fall. This indicates those who have fallen from heaven to and morally. These giants were the results of sons of God going into the daughters of men. And guess what? That produced giants. And they were men of renown. The word renown is the Hebrew word sham, and it means to mark or brand. There's some sort of characteristic that you knew that this is because of this union of an angel and a human woman. This is the mark of it. Giants. What is that characteristic, that mark, that they're giants? They're huge. They're enormous. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterwards. After what? The flood. Once again, angels had sexual intercourse because, once again, we see giants. We see them in the Anakites. We see them as the sons of Rapha, as the Anakim, and they're always male. Goliath, 1 Samuel 21, he's one of the giants. Stood about 9 feet, 9 inches tall. The word Goliath here is Goliath, and it means splendor. It comes from the root word gala, meaning to be exiled or taken away in a disgraceful sense, to be gone forever. The point is, this might have been the time, around that time, that the fallen angels had been exiled and shamefully removed. Might have been then, might have been before that, and then continued as angels continue to do that. Then they're brought into that place of hell. It's interesting because giants are described in extra-biblical literature. The Greeks and the Romans, Phoenicians, Mesopotamians, Egyptians all wrote stories of men of supernatural strength. In all accounts, the superhumans came from sexual union between gods and mortals. And we know all the myths and legends, they usually come from some bit of truth. There's also scientific evidence to show that these giants could not be human. The bone mass necessary, according to science, to support muscles and resist the effects of gravity rises geometrically with height. Just as the weight of a building supporting beams goes up geometrically with the length of the span they support, this ratio implies an increasingly severe loss of mobility and stamina once human height exceeds above 8 feet. We see the documentation of this loss in the case of the tallest modern human, a victim of a growth hormone malfunction who reached 8 feet, 11 inches. This man moved so slowly with such difficulty, he could not participate in any athletics. He died at the age of 40 from physical exhaustion. His heart just gave out. You see that in all sorts of sports. You see it in basketball. When a player reaches 7 feet tall or more, they're not as quick, they're not as agile after that point. Given these physiological limits, these giants must have somehow been superhuman, and scientifically speaking, the human body cannot manifest this combination of size, power, and agility and endurance on its own. The primary objection to the notion that sons of gods were angels having sex with human women is, in our thinking, kind of very weird. I would say that. It's kind of creepy and everything. And And people like to bring up that Jesus said that for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. And so people like to bring that up like the angels are asexual beings, and so they cannot procreate and things like that. But that's not what Jesus was saying there. Jesus was approached by the Sadducees, and the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so to show that how ridiculous that is, they gave a scenario to Jesus, a hypothetical, and says, suppose there was a man and he wed this woman and he died before they were able to produce an offspring, and he had six other brothers. Well, we know, according to our faith, that next brother needs to step up and produce an offspring for him. So he marries her, and he dies before he produces an offspring, and it goes all the way down. And so whose wife will she be at the resurrection? And that's when Jesus said, first he says, well, you're mistaken because you don't know the scriptures. And then after that, he says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. You see, Jesus was telling the people that they misunderstood what heaven was going to be like. God replaces earthly marriage relationship with far superior heavenly relationship. When we humans enter heaven in our immortal bodies, the longing for oneness that we seek and express in sex will already be satisfied. Angels living in God's presence, experiencing his love, also do not need or desire our earthly marriage relationships and the physical union that belongs to it. However, Jesus does not say angels do not have the capacity for sex. Those angels who have broken their relationship with God through the rebellion, who follow Satan instead of God, have lost that unity, that oneness, and all the pleasures and joy of heaven. They may now have a desire no longer met through that oneness with God, and now it's being perverted with human women. The fact that angels have the capacity to take on a human body, the fact that angels are always seen as men in God's word, the fact that they're always seen as walking and talking and breathing and eating and drinking tells us that they have the same capacity as we do. So if these sexual encounters happen, then why aren't they happening today? It's a great question. It's a really good question. I would submit to you because, well, I think this place that they were cast down, the angels that have participated in that and have been cast down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness, I believe that's a bit of a deterrent for these angels today. If demons do possess the capacity to produce offspring by women, their inclination to do so might be restrained today because of how horrible that place in hell is. Now, the next question is, why would Satan do that? Why would he send angels into the daughters of men? Why would he do that? I want you to go to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan comes along as the serpent, and he deceives Adam and Eve, and he gets them to eat of the forbidden fruit. And so God comes walking into the garden, and we have in verse 8 here of chapter 3, and they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And Adam, being quick on his feet, thought up this. And the man said, "The woman whom he gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." And Eve, being a quick study, continues to pass the buck and says, and the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And so now the cursings come. And the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this thing, you are cursed more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, you shall eat dust all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, he shall bruise his heel. Interesting. Because we're told right here when he says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, those who want to follow after the world's ways, the ways that Satan has put forth, and between her seed, which is the godly generation that is going to come, and he shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. It's interesting because we're told in Galatians chapter 3 that we're told by Paul that the word seed there is in the singular. And we also, and it speaks of the Messiah who came, the person of Jesus Christ. And we also know from biology, women don't have seed. Men have seed, which speaks of what there? The virgin birth is what that speaks of. There's a Messiah who's going to come. There's going to be a woman, and guess what? She's going to have her own seed. Why? Because it's going to be planted there by the Holy Spirit. It's not going to come from a man. And that person, when that happens, is going to bruise Satan's head. That's a death blow. Even though he's going to bruise his heel. And I would say that would have been at the crucifixion. Thinking that he had won only for Jesus to make a spectacle of Satan and all his minions there on the cross. We're told in Colossians 2. And so again, we see that there. So Satan knows that this Messiah is coming. So what does he want to do? He wants to pervert the bloodline of mankind is what he wants to do. And if he can do that, he can stop the promised seed, because then the woman would also be infected through this bloodline and so could not have the seed planted inside of her. So we see Satan doing that all along the way. And he's almost victorious, actually. So that's why the whole flood account. There is only 8 now righteous people, Noah's wife, his 3 sons and their wives. And so they are taken off. All the rest of humanity, perverted, unrighteous. Think of wickedness constantly, the Bible says. And we'll get into that when we get into Genesis. And so this is why he does that. And so Peter here brings up this example. If God could judge these angels, if God could judge the people in the flood, if God could judge the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, he will certainly judge these false teachers. Amen? We're getting through it. We'll get through it. But let's pray. Father, we are very grateful for your word. And I pray that as we continue to go through 2 Peter, you would continue to give us understanding and that we can grow in our relationship with you. And Father, I do pray that we would continue to come here to church. And anybody that doesn't feel safe in coming, that we would let them know that we are having a service on Saturday from here on out at 4 o'clock on Saturday just for them, so they have a place to come and hear the word of God. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.